Well, good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, and welcome to our second study of our special effort this evening, which will be entitled Elijah Truly Shall Come First. And it was after the awe-inspiring events that the disciples witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration that in Matthew chapter 17 they asked the Lord the question, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And in his response, the Lord said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. And it will be our privilege this evening to be led by Brother Mark O'Grady in the study, looking at the preparatory work of the life of Elijah as it developed his character to fulfil the task that Yahweh had in store for him, which was, of course, as we know, many days hence from his mortal existence. And so let us commence our evening study this by singing together hymn number 101, after which we will approach the Heavenly Father through prayer. We had a wonderful opportunity this afternoon, didn't we, brethren and sisters, to consider some of those events which will take place before Elijah goes forth, before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And so we are this evening to concentrate more specifically on the work of Elijah as we commence that facet of our studies, and in particular to consider the development of Elijah's character in preparation for that great work he is yet to do. And so we would ask our brother Tim Kennett to come forward and lead us in the introductory reading for this evening, which is the first book of Kings, chapter 19, and we will read verses 1 to 18. Thanks, brother Tim.
And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, Yahweh, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And he lay and slept under the juniper tree. And behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in and the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights under Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the words of Yahweh came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slayed thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before Yahweh, and behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so that Elijah heard it, and when he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, and stood at the entering of the inn of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh Elohim of armies, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And Yahweh said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and where thou cometh, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knee which thou hast not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him.
Thanks for that reading, Brother Tim. Our study then this evening, brethren and sisters, Elijah truly shall first come. Thanks, Brother Mark.
Well, this evening, brothers and sisters and young people, we have a truly inspiring subject, a subject that is just full of the power of the Scriptures, because we have the power of the Word of God to convert, to restore, to overcome difficulties, and to fill someone with the zeal and enthusiasm of the truth. It's one of those great blessings of the truth, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that as we come to understand the hand of Yahweh, and as we see from the Word how He works in the lives of His children, so it brings tremendous comfort and encouragement as we prepare for the kingdom age. And the truth brings for us an understanding of the hand of God at work in the lives of individuals. And in our subject this evening, we have one of the most wonderful examples in history of the work of God, the hand of the Father at work in a person's life to prepare him for his work in the age to come. In our first study, we considered the tragedies that are going to befall Judah, those who live in the land at the time of the return of Christ, and the time of their reconciliation to the Lord. And it's helpful to remind ourselves that these are events which we will be witnessing and also to an extent participating in. And after the events of that era are finished, we will participate with Christ in the establishment of the kingdom first in the land, described obviously in the book of Daniel as being the little stone kingdom, which starts small before it then starts to expand to fill the earth. And in fact, it actually follows once again the pattern that was established in the life of King David, who when he first ascended the throne in the area of Judah. And it wasn't until a number of years later that his rulership was extended to encompass the whole of Israel. The same pattern again starts with the Lord establishing the little throne kingdom in the area of Judah before it extends to the rest of the world. And so Judah themselves will be reconciled to Christ at that stage. But what about the rest of the Jewish race? What about all those that are scattered throughout the earth, through all the nations of the world? What about those of God's people who are enmeshed in all the idolatry of a wicked and immoral society? How will they be reached? How will they be converted, restored, and brought back to their God again? How will God's law be put in their inward parts and be placed in their hearts, written in their hearts? And that, brothers and sisters, is the life work of a truly remarkable man. An amazing man full of sterling qualities, whose life in the biblical record is full of drama and miracles and power, and yet a man who never fulfilled the work that he was actually being fashioned to do. If we come now to the passage in Malachi, it's a passage we know well, but let's turn it up. It makes it abundantly clear for us that Elijah the prophet is the man who will have this task of restoring the scattered tribes of Israel. Malachi in chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now the question for us tonight is, why Elijah? And really, that's what our subject this evening is all about. Why is it Elijah that has been chosen to have the role there of being sent out to turn the heart of the children of Israel once more? And this evening, all we're going to do is simply search through the scriptural record to look at the life of that remarkable man and understand the fantastic way in which Yahweh's hand was involved in his life, preparing him for the work in the age to come. And we'll see just some of those magnificent little details in Scripture which give us such a confidence of the majesty of a divine hand that is just weaving together all the threads of Scripture according to his master plan. Now, of course, Elijah appeared upon the scene like a thunderclap in the days of Ahab. He burst in upon the king and he said, "As Yahweh God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years, but according to my word." And then he was gone. Now, when we think of the prophet Elijah, what sort of images spring straight away to mind? We think about droughts, don't we? We think about those incredible events that took place on Mount Carmel. We think about fire coming down from heaven. We think about 450 prophets of Baal taken out and slain. We think of fire being called down from heaven to consume men. We think of the rivers of the Jordan being rolled back by Elijah when he cast his mantle upon the waters. And when we think of Elijah, we think of a stern man, perhaps even a rough man, full of vengeance, searing denunciations of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. So when you think about the life of Elijah and you cast your mind back through the sweep of Scripture and the life of that man, you ask ourselves, what was the spirit of Elijah all about? And when we think of a man who called down fire from heaven, who raised the dead, who rolled back the river of Jordan, what would you say was the power of Elijah? Now we're going to start our journey really by having a look at a New Testament record in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Because in the words here of the angel to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, we're given a wonderful little insight into the character of the life work of Elijah. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. In verse 16. So this is the angel speaking to Zacharias about his son John the Baptist. Verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to Yahweh their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we're told here that John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So whatever the spirit and power of Elijah are, we must be able to see them reflected in the life of John the Baptist. And yet in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 41, we're told that John did no miracles, but he spake the truth. So whatever the power is of Elijah, demonstrated by John the Baptist, it was not based around the remarkable miracles which Elijah did. John did no miracles, but he spake the truth. All right then, well, what was the spirit of Elijah all about? Well, let's have a look at the Gospel record of Luke and chapter 9. Chapter 9, this is the incident where the Lord was to travel through the area of Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't let him come through. And two of his disciples, James and John, were absolutely incensed at the way in which their Lord had been insulted by the Samaritan village. And they wanted to rebuke them and to bring down punishments, to call down fire from heaven upon them. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" And as far as they were concerned, that was an appropriate use of the power of the Spirit, that they should call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and burn up these insulting men who had offended their Lord. But Christ turned in verse 55 and he rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So we ask ourselves, well, what was the spirit in which Elijah came? Now, if we want to understand what the spirit and power of Elijah is, then we have to go back to look at the record, the story of Elijah itself. And we've got to examine the man and examine the events that transpired in his life to understand what the spirit and the power of that man is. In fact, brothers and sisters, we cannot understand the future work of Elijah, work that, God willing, we will be participating in. We cannot understand that work until we come to understand his life, because it was in the events of his life that we see the mighty hand of God at work, preparing and moulding and shaping his character so that he could fulfil that wonderful work in the age to come. This is a story of the way in which God changes characters. This is a story, brothers and sisters, of the remarkable hand of God at work in the lives of men. This is the way in which the Father works in the lives of all his children. So let's go back now to the record in 1 Kings 18 and pick up the story that took place there on the heights of Mount Carmel. Now we know the story well, don't we? And we're not going to look at the story in much detail. That's not our subject tonight. But we know that there have been 3 years of searing drought. There was the ultimatum which was issued to the king, and the king and the nation were gathered, they were summoned together to meet in that glorious contest which took place on Mount Carmel, the stirring contest between Yahweh and Baal. Now we're going to pick up the record in verse 29. It came to pass when midday was past, and they, that is these prophets of Baal, prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded it. Silence. And you can imagine that silence after all the shrieking drivel of apostasy that they had heard that day. And in the silence, Elijah reaches out there in verse 30 and he calls the people and he says, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repairs the altar of Yahweh, which was broken down. And having built up the altar with these 12 stones, he then lays the wood in order upon the altar. And he slays the bullock and he cuts it in pieces and he puts the bullock upon the wood. And then he gets the barrels of water poured out until the sacrifice itself is drenched and the timber is drenched and the stones are running with water and the trench around the altar is overflowing. And then, brothers and sisters, having done that, in verse 36 and 37, he turns and he prays to God. And it's a prayer that is beautiful in its simplicity. Verse 36, "It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Just note those words, that thou hast turned their hearts back again. And then fire roars down from heaven and it consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and licks up the water in the ground and leaves a burnt black hole sitting there in the ground. And all the people fall on their knees, and in verse 39 they cry out, "Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God." And the 450 priests of Baal are slain. And the hearts of the covenant people are turned for a time back to their God once more. And Yahweh reigns triumphant on that day. And in an enormously dramatic way, through the work of Elijah, the course of the entire nation is changed. And the prophet's heart swells with joy. And he girds his loins, brothers and sisters, and in front of the chariot of Ahab, he runs all the way back to the city. As prophet, king, and people, united in their zeal for God, return to the city with the truth triumphant, Yahweh himself vindicated there upon the mountain. And it's an absolutely stunning conclusion to that contest. It's a soaring triumph. It's unsurpassed anywhere in history for the grandeur of the victory on that day. And 24 hours later, he flees for his life as a beaten and desolate man, utterly crushed, broken by those vicious words of Jezebel. All his zeal, all the wonder of the work he was involved in, all the vigour of his stand for the truth, overthrown by those words, "So let the gods do so unto me, and more also if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And we're told that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, that Elijah went for his life. He travelled in verse 4, a day's journey into the wilderness. And there he requested to die. He had failed. All his enthusiasm for the truth, all the excitement of that wonderful event, all his commitment, everything had seemed to be going so well. He had followed all the right principles. Everything had been accomplished just like it should have been. And somehow the entire program had failed. It didn't work. Now, brothers and sisters, it may not be on the same dramatic scale, but life can be a bit like that for us at times too, can't it? Moments of zeal and elation, full of confidence and conviction in the things of the truth, followed by the times of the blackness of despair when things just seem to have gone wrong. You know, there are times, aren't there, when we feel that we've done the right things, we've done all that we could. We feel like we've been trying to follow the right principles and do things the right way, but for some reason it just hasn't been enough, and for some reason things just haven't worked out. And you know, at times like that, we can feel like giving up too. It just seems too hard. It just seems like it doesn't work. We tried to do the right things, but it just didn't work. We might feel that way sometimes if there's difficulties in ecclesial life, particularly if there's conflict within the brotherhood. It might be that we feel that way if we experience difficulties with our families and with our children. It might be with struggles that we have in our own personal lives. But times when we turn and cry to Yahweh in the bitterness of our soul, just like Elijah did. And Yahweh heard the need of the man, the prophet Elijah. And he sent an angel there, brothers and sisters, in verse 7. And he provided angel food, an angel to strengthen, and food provided by the angel. And there is a beautiful little picture in those verses, brothers and sisters, because standing there visibly beside Elijah was something which we just know to be true. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says the Father. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And as the Father leads us through all the paths of life, through fair weather and foul, he travels that journey with us. And he provides, brothers and sisters, the angel to strengthen us, not visibly like it is in the days of Elijah, obviously, but he provides the circumstances of life, brothers and sisters, to give us the strength and the encouragement to continue at times when the journey is too hard. You see the words of the angel there in verse 7? He says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. Isn't that a description, brothers and sisters, of our own lives? The journey is too great for us. We need the strength and the help that comes from the Father, from the word of life, from the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, the blessings the Father has provided to help us on the journey every bit as much as Elijah needed it there in 1 Kings chapter 19. And so strengthened by that food, he heads off again into the desert. But where was Elijah going? Up until that point, there had been no discussion of where he was going. The angel obviously knew the journey is too great for thee. But for the first time in the record, Elijah is heading somewhere without the explicit instruction of God. Because up until this point, every aspect of the work of Elijah in those previous chapters, the hallmark of that work of Elijah had been, and Yahweh said, or the word of Yahweh came to Elijah and said. Let's have a look at a couple of them. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 2. The word of Yahweh came unto him saying, get thee hence. Verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of Yahweh. Verse 8, the word of Yahweh came unto him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Verse 16, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh which he spake by Elijah. 18, verse 1, it came to pass, after many days, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab. And all the way through that record, as Elijah worked in the Father's service, the word of Yahweh came to him and said, go, go here or go there. And now, brothers and sisters, nothing. Now, this passage gives us a remarkable insight into how our human minds work when under stress and distress. How we work at times of intense emotional pressure. Because at times like that, calm and objective analysis and reasonings just drop away. Rational thought, brothers and sisters, when we end up in times of emotional intensity, we lose the ability at times just to sit down and think objectively. And emotion and desperation can just take over in the way that we behave. We can become fixated about things. And we get one thought in mind, and that's all that we can cope with. And our ability to step back and see things from God's perspective becomes weaker, becomes harmed, and it becomes overwhelmed by the intensity of the experiences of life that we're going through. And that's just what happened to Elijah. He had, brothers and sisters, a place in mind, and that was all he could think about. It just burned him, that thought, and he was just driven by that thought. And 40 days later, he comes to Horeb. Now, 40 days is an incredibly long time to take to make that journey from the areas in the north down to the area of Sinai. This was a beaten and exhausted man. And doggedly he trudges up that mountainside, determined, absolutely full of purpose, until it says in verse 9 that he came thither unto a cave, or as it's rendered in the original, he came thither unto the cave and lodged there. So here he is, brothers and sisters, he's come to Mount Sinai and he's lodged in a cave in the rock, to the very place that Moses visited, upon the same mountain, upon Horeb, the Mount of God. And he goes to a cleft in the rock just like Moses did. And he stands there, brothers and sisters, with his feet in the place where Moses stood. And he pours out his grief to God in prayer in the place of Moses. And we note the emphasis, don't we, of the divine record in verse 9. At the end of the verse, the word of Yahweh comes to him and he says to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" The same phrase repeated again in verse 13. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And there's a strong emphasis on the place. And when Yahweh asks him that question, brothers and sisters, it all comes boiling out. And in the words of verse 10, can't you just feel the emotional intensity that is gripping this man? And he said, "I've been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And it all comes boiling out. Now, brothers and sisters, where were Elijah's thoughts at that time? He's standing on Mount Sinai, standing in the cave. And he says, "I've been jealous for Yahweh." Where did God declare that he was jealous? To Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 and verse 14. "I've been jealous for Yahweh Elohim of hosts." Where was Yahweh Elohim declared as the name, the divine name of God? Where was it revealed? To Moses on Sinai in Exodus 34 and verse 6. "They've forsaken thy covenant," he says. Where was the covenant given? To Moses on Sinai, Exodus 34 verse 10. And Elijah had tried to stop them from serving all these other gods, and he's come back to the place on Mount Sinai where Yahweh had forbidden them to serve other gods in Exodus 34 and verse 14. And you can see, can't you, brothers and sisters, where Elijah's mind is. He's come right back to Horeb, the place of Moses, and he saw himself with the role of trying to uphold the Mosaic covenant in the nation in his day. He saw himself as the embodiment of the spirit of Moses, standing in the place of Moses, communing with the God of Moses about the covenant of Moses. And he pleaded with God on that basis because he saw his role in the nation in those days as upholding the integrity of the Mosaic covenant. And in that incident on Carmel, he had given his all, everything he had, to turn the hearts of those people back to the covenant of Moses and their responsibilities to God once more. I'd like you to come with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and just see where Elijah's mind was. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time in Deuteronomy chapter 4 to see if we can pick up its relevance to those remarkable events that transpired on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings and chapter 18. Now, as we do so, we will begin to see emerging from the record a fascinating relationship between Moses on one hand and Elijah, the life of Elijah, on the other. And it's one of those wonderful examples of the brilliance of Scripture, where the life and the character of one man in Scripture finds its counterpart with the life of another. Not a copy, But two lives which are held up by the divine record for us to be able to see the characteristics of those two lives and understand the way in which Yahweh himself works in his plan and his progress with mankind. Scripture calling to scripture, and it adds a wonderful richness to our understanding of the word to see the way in which Yahweh matches characters with characters in scripture itself. And yet you just have to marvel at the evidence of a divine hand when you see the consistency of the way in which he works in these people's lives. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4, of course, is part of the exhortation of Moses in the final days of his life. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 3. Your eyes, says Moses, your eyes have seen what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, Yahweh thy God has destroyed them from among you. So says Moses, understand that the men who worshipped Baal have been destroyed from among you. A little later in the chapter, in verse 9, he warns them now to take heed to themselves. Keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. So says to Moses, do not forget these principles and don't forget them in your heart. We go over to verse 15. Take therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that Yahweh spake to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make a graven image. Do not make graven images. Verse 23 again. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God and make you a graven image. Now you can see the relevance of some of these themes beginning to take place. The people who worship Baal have been destroyed, says Moses. Take heed that you hold on to the covenant. Don't forget these things in your heart and do not make graven images. Now let's have a look at verse 36. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice that he might instruct thee. Upon earth he showed thee his great fire. Fire showed to them upon earth. Verse 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that Yahweh he is God. There is none else beside him. And brothers and sisters, as we look at it, we can see the connections, can't we? In 1 Kings chapter 18, the destruction of the worshippers of Baal took place. Elijah prayed that their hearts would be turned back to God again. They were rebuked because they were worshipping Baal and the false images associated with him. And they saw that Yahweh, he is God, when on earth his great fire came down from heaven. And in the events that took place there in 1 Kings chapter 18, as the fire roared down from heaven and consumed those sacrifices and was shown to those people on earth, and as they fell flat on their faces and cried out, Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God, there was the embodiment of the spirit of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Elijah could see it. He had turned them back from Baal. He had stopped them from serving false images. He had shown them Yahweh's fire on earth. They'd even repeated the same words, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh had answered with fire out of heaven. They'd been reminded of their covenant. It had all gone according to plan, and then they rejected him. And so Elijah went back to that place. He went back to Horeb, where it all began, and he pleaded with God to intervene, to stop the failure. And he saw himself, brothers and sisters, as all alone, the last bastion of spirituality in a corrupt nation. But of course, in his zeal for the truth, and in his wonderful and fierce commitment to the covenant of Moses, he completely missed what Moses was all about. And in his jealous zeal for God, he completely misunderstood what Moses was trying to accomplish and what God was doing through Moses. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes a very telling comment in his description of these events. When speaking of this record here that we were looking at in 1 Kings 19, the Apostle Paul says, Elijah makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And you just notice the little word he's put there. He says, Elijah made intercession to God against Israel. And that little phrase there, against Israel, tells us, brothers and sisters, that Elijah stood there upon that mountain. He was pleading for Yahweh to act against Israel as he stood in the very place where Moses had pleaded for their life. Remember the words of Moses in Exodus 32. O Yahweh, this people have sinned a great sin. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Exodus 32, verse 31. And in all Elijah's zeal for the law of Moses, he missed the spirit of that man because Moses wanted to save his people. And Elijah was after vengeance. Not only that, but he actually had to understand that his work was also going to be different from the work of Moses. There were a lot of similarities, but there were also some key differences in the work of those two men. I'd like you to let's look further here in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 4, and just see if we can pick out a few more elements that start to emerge from the narrative. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm just going to read a succession of passages and just see if you can start to see something emerging from the record. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, And Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. We turn over the page to verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that Yahweh spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. What's the common element between those two verses? Yahweh speaking out of the midst of the fire on Horeb. Verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Verse 36, Thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. Chapter 5, verse 4, Yahweh talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Verse 22, These words Yahweh spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Verse 23, The voice of the midst of darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire. Verse 24, We heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. Verse 26, The living God speaking out of the midst of the fire. Do we get the point, brothers and sisters? The spirit of the covenant of Moses, or the covenant of Moses itself, was a covenant made by a voice, the voice of Yahweh speaking out of the midst of the fire. And over and over and over again through Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 5, Moses is referring to the fact that the voice of Yahweh on Horeb spake out of the midst of the fire. That was a characteristic of the Mosaic covenant, the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire. And Elijah saw that. And Elijah identified with that. That was his style. Elijah was the man of fire. He was the man who called down fire from heaven. How many people were there in history that accomplished that? And Elijah could understand the concept, brothers and sisters, of a voice here speaking from the midst of the fire. This was Elijah's style. And he identified with that feature of the Mosaic covenant. I'd like you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because the Apostle Paul makes a similar point about the Mosaic covenant, that it was associated with this fire on Horeb. Book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Now in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant in Christ. And he's painting a contrast between them. So, for example, he says that we don't come to the covenant that he says in verse 18, you're not come unto the mount that might be touched. And he carries on down until he says in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and in verse 24 to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the apostle is painting a contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant in Christ. Now, just to start with, let's have a look at the last verse there, verse 9. For our God is a consuming fire. And note the little marginal reference there in the Oxford Bibles. What do we have? We have a little C there beside our God is a consuming fire. We look in the margin, it says, cited from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. So we understand where the mind of the Apostle Paul is when he writes, for our God is a consuming fire. And he's painting a contrast between these two covenants. Now have a look here at verse 18 and through to 21 in terms of how he describes the covenant of Moses. For you are not come unto a mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, or where the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And a bit later in verse 26, it says, his voice then shook the earth. So we have the earthquake, the earth shaking in the days of Exodus, with the power of the voice of God caused the earth itself to shake. So we have a number of elements which the apostle picks up there in terms of his description of the first covenant. It's associated with a tempest or a strong wind. It's associated with a mountain that burns with fire and with darkness. And it's associated with a voice that caused an earthquake. It shook the earth. And these were elements of the Mosaic covenant that Elijah could see. And it suited his character. That was the man's style. He was a man of strength, a man of searing rebuke upon the apostasy of the nation in those days. But he had to understand that there are times when those attributes are appropriate and necessary, and they were in the days of Moses, and there are times when a different approach is required, and Elijah had to learn that lesson. Now, brothers and sisters, where else in Scripture is a tempest or wind, the shaking of the earth, and a mountain that burns with fire associated with Mount Sinai? And the answer is back in 1 Kings in chapter 19. And these were the aspects of the Mosaic covenant that Elijah could see. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. After his plea to Yahweh in verse 11, a simple commandment comes. He says, go forth, stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. A wind that ripped granite rocks apart. Can you comprehend the force of a wind like that? Now, we live in Wellington, which is known as Windy Wellington, and we've seen trees blow over. But a wind, brothers and sisters, that can rip granite rocks apart? We've never experienced a wind like that. No one alive today has ever experienced a wind like that. There's a force of a tempest, brothers and sisters, which roared upon that mountain with such force that the granite itself was broken apart by the roaring ferociousness of that wind. That's power. And Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. There's nothing more big and solid on earth than a mountain made of granite. And when the ground itself is shaking, brothers and sisters, and the earth itself is shaking underneath it, that's a time when man feels terrified. The mountain shook with an earthquake. Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. No doubt, like the description of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the mountain burned up into the midst of heaven. On Horeb, there is nothing to burn, just rock. Yet the mountain itself, brothers and sisters, burned with a fire, a raging inferno, which roared up into the heavens. The mountain itself, the granite rocks, were on fire, intense and enormous consuming heat. It drove Elijah back into the cave. Such was the intensity of that heat. And Yahweh was not in the fire. Yahweh was not in the fire? But this is the God who all the way through Deuteronomy 4 and 5, his voice came out of the midst of the fire. Yahweh was not in the fire. What an astonishing thing that must have been to Elijah, to understand that Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. The word for still means silent or a whisper. The word for small comes from a root which means to be beaten small, crushed, thin, or pulverized. And this small, thin voice, brothers and sisters, drew Elijah out of the cave. And when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Was it shame? Was it fear? And then it says in verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him. There came a voice. And that, brothers and sisters, was the lesson of Elijah's life. Not as it has been in other places, here is the word of Yahweh, or the word of Yahweh came to him. Simply, there came unto Elijah a voice. And this is the lesson of Elijah's life. It is the voice, a voice to save. A voice, brothers and sisters, that could speak gently to the hearts. A thin, gentle whisper which could penetrate the heart. That is the spirit and power of Elijah. It's the voice of God calling to his children. It's the voice of God, brothers and sisters and young people, which we hear today. It's the small, still voice of God which speaks to our hearts. Now, brothers and sisters, we see the way in which Scripture locks beautifully with Scripture. What was the spirit and power shown by John the Baptist? Well, when the Jews asked him who he was, they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." They asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, John 1, verse 23, "I am a voice." And John understood what the spirit and the power of Elijah was. Here was the man who embodied the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the voice. And the words he spoke, brothers and sisters, were quoted from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Let's turn it up. The voice of one who cries. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 is the passage which John the Baptist picked up and appropriated to his own life and his own work. A voice of one who cried. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries, "In the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh." But just look at the context. Verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Understand the spirit. Just feel the spirit of those words, brothers and sisters, at the beginning of this chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And see what it says there in the margin. Speak to her heart. Speak to her heart and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. And it goes on and talks about the crooked paths made straight, the rough places plain, and the way in which Israel herself will be restored to her God again. Now that chapter, brothers and sisters, is talking about the work of Elijah. It's talking about the restoration of the Jewish people, the voice which will speak to their heart, a voice which cries out to prepare in the wilderness a way of Yahweh. And the Jewish people will be brought through that wilderness process and will be spoken to in their heart. These are the themes of the voice, the heart, the wilderness. They're characteristic of the latter-day work of Elijah. Just come up with me to Hosea chapter 2 and see these exact same themes repeated again in the description of the restoration of Israel and the work of Elijah. Book of Hosea and chapter 2. Verse 14, but first of all, look at verse 13. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. They will be punished for worshipping Baal. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her, as again it says in the margin, I will speak to her heart. And there's Israel being brought out into the wilderness, and there's the voice of God speaking. A voice, brothers and sisters, that comforts, a voice which appeals to the heart. And that's the work of Elijah in the age to come. It's not a voice of destruction. It's a voice of appeal, a quiet, thin voice which penetrates the heart. It's the work of the voice of God. And the Father's message to Elijah upon that mountain was that his work was to be a work of grace, not a work of destruction. A work of speaking to the heart, of saving a remnant. And that was the point of his words. We won't look at them, but back in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, he says, I've left me 7,000 in Israel who have not bent the knee, bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, there's a remnant there, Elijah. Go back into that nation and work with those people. There are 7,000 there, Elijah. There is a remnant in that nation. I want you to go back and to rescue those people. Now, the spirit of that is exquisitely illustrated by the Apostle Paul, when he refers specifically to that incident in 1 Kings 19. Now, what chapter would Paul be writing about this in other than Romans chapter 11, the chapter that speaks of the grafting in again of Israel in the future age, the time of the hope of that people? But what saith the answer of God unto him, unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And the Apostle Paul reaches back into that record, brothers and sisters, and he says, that's the work of God, and that's the work that carries on today, he said. There it is, he said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the work of Elijah, brothers and sisters. That's the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the purpose of the still small voice, a remnant according to the election of grace. And in those beautiful words, there is the simplicity there of the gentleness of God, the election according to grace, as he calls his people back to him again. Interesting thing is that if Elijah had actually understood the character of his work, he probably would have seen a reference to that work back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's just go back. It's a little bit of a diversion from our main thing, but let's just flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because actually there's a section in Deuteronomy 4 that speaks explicitly about Elijah's work. Now, of course, it doesn't mention him by name, but it's very obvious to see. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In this chapter, Moses also warned the people that he knew that they would turn away from Yahweh, and they would corrupt his ways, and they would worship other gods, and they would be scattered. Verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and remain long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image of the likeness of anything. Verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. You will not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Yahweh will scatter you among the nations, and you will be left few in number among the heathen, whither Yahweh shall lead you. Verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek Yahweh thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if thou turn to Yahweh thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for Yahweh thy God is a merciful God. And there, brothers and sisters, is a reference to the latter day work of Elijah, the voice of Yahweh's mercy, the turning back to God, the obedience in the heart when they finally respond. And there, embedded in that passage all along, is a reference actually to the work of Elijah, a very different character work from that which he originally believed or understood. And there is Elijah's work, the work of the latter days, to save the remnant according to the election of grace. Now look, we can't leave this subject without looking at a couple of really fascinating things in terms of the relationship between Moses and Elijah. You know, there's a thoroughness and a completeness about the divine record. And when the divine hand wants to make a point to us, like it does in this comparison between Moses and Elijah, it makes it so powerfully and abundantly clear that we just can't help seeing the extraordinary way in which the Father can link these things together. Now, we've seen the way in which Moses and Elijah are being somehow portrayed together. Two men on Sinai, both of them with a common role of saving Israel. And Elijah, of course, could see it. We know that. That's why he went back to the place of Moses. He came back to Horeb, and he tried to recreate the scene there. And like an arrow from a bow, he shot all the way back to Horeb in 1 Kings 19. But of course, what Elijah misunderstood, brothers and sisters, was the fact that Moses actually went to Sinai twice. And the incident in Exodus 34 was the second of Moses' visit to Mount Sinai. And there was an earlier visit by Moses, many, many years earlier, when he had an enormously different character, and it was a different meeting altogether. Now, brothers and sisters, if you think about Moses' first visit to Mount Sinai, think of the things that would characterize that first visit in your mind. Well, we know that Moses had tried to deliver Israel in his own strength when he was younger, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 12, but he had been rejected by his brethren, as we're told in Acts 7. He ended up fleeing for his life from Pharaoh. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. He came to Horeb, and there he met God. He hid his face from God as they talked upon the mountain. And Yahweh sent him from there to deliver his people from Egypt. And God told him that he would teach him what he should say. What an extraordinary parallel with what Elijah had to learn through his incident on Horeb. He had tried to deliver Israel in his own strength. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. His brethren in the end had rejected the message. He fled for his life from Jezebel. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. He came to Horeb, and there he met with God. He hid his face from God as they talked, and he will be sent to deliver God's people from all the nations. And Yahweh would teach him what to say as the voice. And can't we see, brothers and sisters, a similarity between the lessons which those two men had to learn? But the point that was being made to Elijah was that he had to go back and look at Moses' record. Elijah, do you want to be like Moses? Is it Moses that you aspire to, Elijah? Well, you go back and look in the record, and you look at the visit that Moses had to this mountain here, and you understand the lesson that Moses had to understand on that mount. Now, what happened with Moses, brothers and sisters? Well, on his first visit there, Yahweh was working to prepare him to visit Israel. Because before he could send Moses to lead Israel to Sinai and deliver the covenant, he personally had some lessons to learn on that spot. Now, what was the message that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? Exodus 3 verse 10, he said, I will send you to bring forth my people. And Moses said in Exodus 4 and verse 10, I can't. He said, I'm not eloquent. He said, I'm but slow of speech. And Yahweh said to him in verse 11 and 12, Moses, who made man's mouth? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and I will teach thee what to say. The work of the voice, brothers and sisters, is the work of Yahweh himself. And Moses and Elijah were but the vehicle. The work of the voice is the work of God. And isn't there a sublime beauty and appropriateness in Scripture in the way that as Elijah came to the mountain, he learnt the lessons that Moses had learnt there on his first visit to the mountain. Now, by this stage, a pattern's starting to emerge, isn't it? There are clearly some similarities and some linkages here between these two men, between the work of Moses on one hand and the work of Elijah on the other. And the linkage is becoming sufficiently strong, sufficiently obvious, that we've now got to stop and ask ourselves, well, why is it? Why is the divine record painting so much for us these linkages between the remarkable lives of these two men, between the life of Elijah and the life of Moses? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, because both men have the same job. They both have the job of bringing Israel out of captivity back to the land promised to their fathers. And just as Moses led an exodus out of Egypt and through the wilderness and back into the land, so Elijah will lead an exodus of the people out of the nations of the earth through the wilderness and back to the land. And so we find that the work of Elijah, we often have it referred to as being the second Exodus. So we have a passage like there on the screen, Ezekiel chapter 20. And God, speaking of Israel, says, I will bring you out from the people. I will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. And so the father's saying the Exodus will be repeated in the work of the restoration of Israel. Or the passage we know well in Micah 7, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The divine pen is reaching back and saying, look at what happened when Israel came out of Egypt. He said, because according to that pattern, am I going to show marvelous things to the nation of Israel once more. And so we can see why it is that the life of these two men is linked so closely together. Because the character of their work, in terms of saving the remnant of Israel out of captivity and bringing them to their inheritance, is the same role. Do you think that Elijah came to understand that he was to share that role with Moses? Well, if you want to see a truly moving acknowledgement of that, go back and look at the events that transpired on the last day of Elijah's life. Let's come back to 2 Kings and chapter 2. Now, this is a story that, once again, we're familiar with. It's a very fascinating and unusual story. The story of the departure of the great prophet Elijah. The leave-taking between Elijah and Elisha. Now, recorded in this chapter is not what you'd call a normal leave-taking ceremony. It's extraordinary in the unusual features of this record. Because the older prophet and the younger man passed down to the River Jordan, and using his mantle as he smites it upon the waters, the old prophet rolls back the waters of the river, and they cross to the other side. And as they're carrying along there on the other side of the river, suddenly a chariot and horsemen of fire part Elijah and Elisha, and a whirlwind comes and it gathers Elijah and it takes him up into heaven. And it does have to be, doesn't it, one of the most unusual leave takings in history. Now, this is a truly magnificent chapter, and all we're going to do is just scratch the surface of one or two remarkable details tonight. What we really want to do is just look at a few aspects of that parting. The first question is, why did it happen like this? Was there no flat area in Israel where they could walk and talk? Was there nowhere in Israel where the chariot of fire would be actually able to come down and find them there? Why was it that they had to cross through the Jordan in such a remarkable fashion, when Elijah takes his mantle in verse 8 and wraps it together and smites the waters so that they can walk over on dry land? Why is it that the record has to take place or transpire in this particular way? Well, let's start asking ourselves some more questions. The River Jordan was rolled back so they could cross over on dry land. What part of Scripture does that remind us of? And we say straight away, well, that's got to be similar to the time when the River of Jordan was parted so that the children of Israel could walk on through it. Isn't it extraordinary that the very place where Elijah and Elisha crossed over here is across the River Jordan, right by the city of Jericho? Just happens to be the same identical place where Israel crossed over into the land. It's just this time it's being done in reverse, as they cross over back out of the promised land and out onto the other side. And they come out of the water, and it says there in verse 11, it came to pass as they still went on and talked. Rotherham says, as they were going on and on talking. We get the sense here, brothers and sisters, that they come out of that water, or out of the riverbed, should I say, and they get out and they start walking, and they're going on and on talking as they go, says Rotherham's translation of that particular verse. And so they've come out of the water, or sorry, out of the river, should I say, and they're walking across the plains there, brothers and sisters, talking and talking. Two men knit together in love as they walk across those plains. Now, where are they, brothers and sisters? Where are they? They're on the plains of Moab, by Jordan, near Jericho. And hundreds of years earlier, in that same, very same spot, an old prophet, 120 years of age, said goodbye to his people. And he'd carried his people all the way through the wilderness, and he brought them right to the boundaries of the promised land. And now it was time to depart. His work was complete. And there Moses bade farewell to Joshua, and he laid his hands upon him, and he passed a charge across to them, to him, to carry the people on through the land and into the promised land. And the old prophet turned and walked away from the camp of Israel up into the hills, and Yahweh took him away and buried him. And more than 500 years later, the prophet Elijah retraced the journey of Israel back through the River Jordan, back to the very same place where Moses had departed. And there he passed the charge across to Elisha, and Yahweh took him away. And as the old man strode up out off the banks of the river there and out across the plains of Moab, right back to the very place where Moses had departed from Israel from, how could it be, brothers and sisters, that he couldn't have understood the meaning of what he was doing? As purposefully he strode across those plains back to the very place where Moses had departed, he understood, brothers and sisters, he understood that his latter-day work was to be like Moses. And he laid down his mantle in the very place where his faithful colleague had said his goodbyes. Now just consider the significance of that place, brothers and sisters, steeped in history. This is the place to which Israel brought the children of Israel through the wilderness, where he concluded his work of bringing them through the wilderness and up to the promised land. And there, in that very same spot in the age to come, Elijah will bring his glorious work of the redeeming of Israel to a grand conclusion as he brings those people up to the boundaries of the promised land and across into their inheritance. And it was a statement of faith, brothers and sisters. It was a statement of his understanding that he had a work to do in the age to come, and he was going to retrace the path of Moses, bringing those children through the wilderness and up to their inheritance into the promised land. There, brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful connection between the work of Moses and the work of Elijah. Now, in that context, come with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. The story of the Transfiguration. And isn't it wonderfully appropriate that there should be Moses and Elijah together, one either side of the Lord? And once more, the time on the mountain was to be a time of preparation. Not this time to remove defects or misunderstandings, to be clarified. This time, rather, brothers and sisters, to provide strength and encouragement to our Lord for the momentous events which were about to take place in his life. Luke chapter 9. And notice the wording there, brothers and sisters. It says in verse 30, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, of his exodus, as the word is, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And there were those three men, brothers and sisters, upon that mountain. Moses, who's accomplished the work of his exodus. Elijah, who will accomplish the work of the exodus to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the middle, who was about to accomplish the greatest exodus of them all, the delivery of his people from bondage of sin and death. And there, brothers and sisters, were those three men standing there talking about Yahweh's glorious plan for the ages, the way in which he calls forth a people for his name. And those men were all involved in the glorious work of the Exodus, the bringing forward of Yahweh's people as they respond to the voice. And can't we marvel, brothers and sisters, at the beauty and the perfection of Scripture as those three men are gathered together to discuss that issue upon that mountain? So it is, brothers and sisters, that we see the power and the spirit of Elijah. It's the same spirit and power that just burns before us in the wonderful panorama of Scripture as we understand the way in which the voice is working today, calling together a people to be part of the remnant for his name. That's the power of the voice, brothers and sisters and young people. It's working today, calling to our hearts to respond to that glorious word of God. And there was a disciple there who saw and was overcome by the events that transpired. And many years later, in the second epistle of Peter, in chapter 1, he wrote about that event. Second of Peter, in chapter 1. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here's the Apostle Peter, brothers and sisters, referring to the fact that he had a personal conviction because he had seen the glory of Yahweh and a testimony borne to his Son. A voice from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the apostle is conveying the conviction that he experienced because of what he had personally seen and heard. Verse 18. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Do you understand what he's saying there, brothers and sisters? He's saying that for us who are remote from those events that took place in Luke chapter 9, he said, don't worry. He said, we have the same thing. We have also the more sure word of prophecy. There, brothers and sisters, is the voice of Yahweh himself speaking to us. And his message to us is, take heed. Take heed with our hearts, because we have the more sure word of prophecy. As he says there in verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the work of the voice continues today. It's the power of the Scriptures which converts men and women and brings them to become Yahweh's people, to return unto him with all their heart and with all their soul. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that we understand how the hand of Yahweh is mighty to save. Mighty to save in the life of Elijah and in the life of all his sons and daughters as he calls people to participate in the glorious work of the future age.
We have this evening, brethren and sisters and young people, as it were, been in the mount with Moses and with Elijah. And on your behalf, I would very much like to thank Brother Mark for his efforts to us tonight, as he has drawn us into the mount with Moses and with Elijah and has given us such a wonderful glimpse of the development of the character of that man who is yet to complete his exodus. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, where we were taken this evening, but we are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And so in a very fitting way, brethren and sisters, our brother Mark has brought us this evening to appreciate the beginnings of the covenant which Yahweh made with his people. And in some way, I'm sure, that will lead us on to our study tomorrow morning in the exhortation where Brother Mark will continue the special effort and discuss with us, taken from those principles, the theme, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Just a couple of announcements then before we close this evening, brethren and sisters. We would like the sisters to please collect their plates and bowls from the supper room, from the kitchen, if they have not already done so. And I would also especially like to thank those who laboured on our behalf this evening to prepare our tea for us, Brother Brian and Sister Val, and Brother Bruce and Sister Joan, Brother Ray and Sister Kay and Sister Helen, and a number of others who were working with them this afternoon. There is a fair amount of food left over, and anything that is on the chrome racks on the other side of the supper room, would ask the sisters to please help themselves to that. There's some salads and whatever left over. Please help yourself to that and take that home and put it to good use. There has been a pair of glasses handed in. Well, they're not actually glasses. They're a set of frames. The glasses that were in them have been damaged, I understand. But if you want those frames back, I've got them this evening, or Brother John will have them after the session tonight. And so our special effort will continue then tomorrow morning with the word of exhortation to be given by Brother Mark. Sunday school at 3 p.m. will be as per normal, with normal lessons taking place. And then a reminder, brethren and sisters, that our gospel activities for the special effort commence with the first of the two special addresses to be given in the Paynham Centre tomorrow evening, God's Great Promise of Hope to Adam, which will be given by Brother Mark also. So let us then take the opportunity that we have over supper to discuss together the things that have been brought to our attention, and may we encourage each other, and being reminded that it is the Word of God that works now to have an effect upon our hearts to draw us to the great day of God Almighty. So we will conclude our activity this evening by singing together the words of hymn number 280, after which our brother David Evans will come forward and close our day in prayer. Hymn number 280.